Good morning. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. You may have to turn the lights down a little bit so we can. I don't think they can see the screen too well. Genesis chapter 11. And we're going to be talking about an interesting subject. This is a subject I've really been immersed in the last couple of months, really, as I've been working on my dissertation. And that has to do with the role of Babylon in Bible prophecy. And believe it or not, this is a subject that people, for whatever reason, are very confused about. A lot of Christians understand basic things about Bible prophecy. Most Christians understand about the rapture. Most Christians understand something about the coming 1,000-year kingdom. Most Christians understand about the Antichrist and the empire that he will bring in. But when you begin to ask them questions about the role of, what is the specific role of Babylon in Bible prophecy, suddenly people get very confused, even amongst good commentators. Everybody seems to have a different opinion as to what Babylon means. And so what I'm going to try to lay out for you this morning, not just in this session, but in the second hour as well, is the idea that Babylon is destined to experience a great resurgence in the end time. God has a dominant role for Babylon, literal Babylon, to play in the future. And what I'm going to try to show you in these two sessions is that this subject of Babylon is not just something that's taught in one verse or two verses, but it's a subject that the Holy Spirit keeps reminding us of all the way through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. Babylon is a dominant theme. It's a dominant motif. I kind of like to explain it as a freight train making its way through the Bible. The whole Bible points in the direction of a future role for Babylon. And in these two sessions, we're going to look at this in seven areas. First, we're going to look at where it all started, at the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. Second, we'll look at the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, which predict a future role for Babylon. Thirdly, we'll look at the prophecies of Zechariah. Fourth, we'll look at the prophecies in the Apocalypse related to the kings of the East. Next, we'll take a look at the end time harlot of Revelation 17 and 18. Second to last, we'll look at some inadequate alternatives for identifying the harlot. And then finally, at the end, I'm going to share with you some current events, how current events or things taking place in the world today are setting the stage for the very thing that the Bible has been predicting all of these centuries. So let's start in Genesis 11. Take your Bible, if you could, and turn to Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. It says, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used bricks for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and make a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make a name for ourselves, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people. They all have the same language. This is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel or Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. This is where the whole subject of Babylon begins. Begins with the Tower of Babel incident. And all of us from a very early age, even in Sunday school as little children, know something about the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel basically is this. It represented man's first worldwide rebellion against God. It was at this time in history that mankind shook its collective fist in God's face. And they said, we are not going to do things your way. We're going to do things our way. And they built this tower supposedly to reach heaven, whereby they could make a name for themselves. This was the epitome of man's stubbornness and pride and egotism. And of course, we know that what happened. God saw what was taking place. God said, because they have one language, these global projects will continue to take place. Nothing will be impossible for man in terms of their rebellion against me. And so God miraculously confounded the languages so that the builders at Babel could not cooperate with one another. And the project was stopped dead in its tracks. By the time we get to the end of these sessions, you'll see that the Antichrist is going to continue this very project that was frustrated at Babel. And in fact, all of human history is moving to the point where the Tower of Babel and its project of globalism and collective rebellion against God, where that project will finally reach its epitome or its apex in the tribulation period. But really, as we talk about Babylon and its role in Bible prophecy, this is the first of seven stops we're looking at, the Tower of Babel. And there's really two things I want you to see about the description that's taking place here in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. First of all, notice the location of the Tower of Babel. Verse 2, it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Now there the Holy Spirit identifies the exact geographical area where this rebellion took place. It took place in the land of Shinar. And you may ask yourself, well, what does Shinar mean? When you look up Shinar in a Hebrew dictionary, for example, what you learn is that Shinar is in Mesopotamia. You say, what does Mesopotamia mean? Mesopotamia literally means between the rivers. Meso means river, and you might recognize the word Potomia, where we get our word Potomac, which means river. So Mesopotamia is between the rivers. The Tower of Babel incident took place between the rivers. You say, which two rivers? Between the great river Euphrates and between the great river Tigris. That whole area is called Shinar, or in Greek it's referred to as Mesopotamia, literally between the rivers. And so this is where this first worldwide rebellion took place. This was the headquarters, if you will, of this first worldwide rebellion. So just take Shinar and Mesopotamia and file that in the back of your mind for a little while, and it'll begin to make more sense later. The second thing I want you to see is that what happened at the Tower of Babel, here at the dawn of human history, affected the entire world. There was a universal impact. The sin that took place at Babel was exported into every culture and every nation that followed. And you say, well, why do you say that? Well, the answer is very simple. If you look back at Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. So the idea of different languages, the idea of different cultures, the idea of different ethnicities did not exist prior to the Tower of Babel. It only came into existence as a result of God's judgment upon this project. And so nations, cultures, different languages, these all emerged as a result of the Tower of Babel incident. And you say, well, why is that significant? It's significant because the sin that took place here in Genesis 11 was exported into every single culture, every single language, every single nation, every single ethnicity that followed. Why? Because languages and cultures came about as a result of the Tower of Babel incident. These languages did not exist prior to the Tower of Babel incident. So what happened here spread everywhere. I want to read to you from Clarence Larkin, who's an older commentary, and this is what Larkin says. The river Euphrates, on which the city of Babylon was built, was one of the four branches into which the rivers that flowed through the Garden of Eden was divided. And Satan doubtless chose the site of Babylon as his headquarters from which to sally forth to tempt Adam and Eve. It was doubtless here that the antediluvian apostasy had its source that ended in the flood. To this center, the forces of evil gravitated after the flood. And Babel was the result. This was the origin of the nations, but the nations were not scattered abroad over the face of the earth until Satan had planted in them a virus of a doctrine that has been the source of every false religion the world has ever known. What happened here at Babel affected everything. There, according to Babylonian tradition, is a story that's called the mother-child cult story. And here's how the story goes. Nimrod was the leader, we know that from Scripture, was the leader at Babel. He was the ringleader. And he was married to a woman named Semiramis, Nimrod's wife. Semiramis had a miraculous, she miraculously conceived and gave birth to a child named Tammuz, a son. Tammuz was killed by a wild animal and miraculously brought back to life. And that's what we find in Babylonian tradition. And what I want to show you is that this same story of the mother-child cult, the same story that I just described, spread everywhere throughout the nations of the earth. The only difference is they changed the names and faces a little bit, but it's the same story. So in Assyria, the mother's name was no longer Semiramis, but her name was Ishtar, and the child was Tammuz. In Phoenicia, the mother's name was Astarte, and the child was Baal. In Egypt, the mother's name was Isis, and the child's name was Horus. In Greece, the mother's name was Aphrodite. The child's name was Eros. In Venus, in Rome, the mother's name was Venus, and the child's name was Cupid. And even according to Alexander Hislop, this story went right into the Roman Catholic Church. And the mother became named Mary, and the child was named Jesus, which is actually a corruption, if you study Roman Catholicism, a corruption of what the Bible says. Roman Catholicism not being based on the Scripture, but being based on this mother-child cult, according to Alexander Hislop. So the only point I'm trying to draw to your attention is this. What happened at Babel spread everywhere. And so Babel, in essence, is the mother of harlots. The mother is the source. She is the source of harlotry. So those are two things to keep in the back of your mind as we progress through these 7 points. Number one, the location of the Tower of Babel in the land of Shinar, which is Mesopotamia. And number two, the mother of harlots, the source of all harlotry, is the Tower of Babel. And these facts will begin to, I believe, come together for you as we keep moving through these 7 points. We're looking at seven stops that lead to Babylon. We've looked at the Tower of Babel, and now we're moving to stop number two in our path through Scripture, and we're now going to the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. So what you want to do now is go to Isaiah chapters 13 and 14. And you want to keep your finger there and have your other finger in Jeremiah 50 and 51. These two sections of Scripture come together nicely. This is the second great clue of a future Babylon. Let's start with Isaiah chapters 13 and 14. Notice how Isaiah describes Babylon's fall. Isaiah 13, verses 6 through 9, analogizes the fall of Babylon to the day of the Lord. Do a study sometime on the day of the Lord. And what you'll find that in most instances, the day of the Lord refers to the coming tribulation period. It's the eschatological day of the Lord. Secondly, Isaiah 13, verses 10 through 13, analogizes Babylon's fall to cosmic disturbances. Verse 10, for the stars of heaven and the constellations will flash forth their light, will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. So the fall of Babylon is analogized to interstellar activity, cosmological phenomena. Also, Isaiah 13 and 14, particularly Isaiah 13, verse 12, analogizes Babylon's fall to global judgment. Isaiah 13, about verse 11, it says, when Babylon falls, also in verse 12, God says, I will make man scarcer than gold. So humanity will become scarce. Humanity will become virtually extinct, if you will, when Babylon falls. Also, Isaiah 13 and verse 19 analogizes the future fall of Babylon to Sodom and Gomorrah's overthrow. Notice 13 verse 19, second part of the verse. In Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans, pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, how did God overthrow Sodom and Gomorrah? We know from Genesis chapter 19 that Sodom and Gomorrah was overthrown instantaneously. Sodom and Gomorrah was overthrown cataclysmically. Sodom and Gomorrah was overthrown miraculously. Something else Isaiah says, notice Isaiah 13, verses 20 through 22, that when Babylon falls, she will never be inhabited again. She will be left in a place of perpetual desolation. Verse 20, it will never be inhabited or lived in from one generation to, from generation to generation. Nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will the shepherd make their flocks lie down there. Also, when we move into Isaiah 14, verses 5 through 8, we learn that when Babylon falls, the world will experience universal peace and rest. The millennial kingdom, in other words, will start when Babylon falls. Isaiah 14, verse 5, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with increasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. Look at verse 7. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Verse 8. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. So it's describing a universal peace and rest that manifests itself when Babylon falls. Also, Isaiah predicts that when Babylon falls, the nation of Israel will be regenerated. Unbelieving Israel will be brought to faith in her Messiah when Babylon falls. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land. Then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. It's speaking of the regeneration of the nation. Has this ever happened in history? I think it's hard to argue that these things have already transpired. Now this becomes clearer when you note the connection between Isaiah 13 and Matthew 24. You remember in Matthew 24, our Lord gave the great Olivet Discourse where he spoke of future things. And there's a connection between Isaiah 13, verse 10 and Matthew 24, verse 29. Both sections of Scripture are speaking of cosmological, meteorological phenomena. There's also a connection between Isaiah 13, verse 12 and Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. God predicted that when Babylon fell, man would become scarcer than gold. Man would be on the verge of extinction when Babylon falls. And Jesus speaks of that same thing in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. He says, "Then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world till now, nor ever will. Unless those days be cut short, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." And so my only point here is to note the parallels between Isaiah 13 and Matthew 24. And people say, well, is Matthew 24 futuristic? Most of us would agree it is. But if Isaiah's material is showing up in the Olivet Discourse, Isaiah 13, verse 10, Isaiah 13, verse 12 must be futuristic as well. It's hard to argue that these things have already transpired historically. Let's go to the parallel passage, if we could, to Jeremiah 50 and 51. And there you see almost the same pattern as Jeremiah is making many of the same prophecies regarding Babylon's ultimate destruction. Jeremiah 51 and verse 8 describes Babylon's destruction as sudden. Jeremiah 50 verse 3 and other verses describe Babylon's destruction as complete. It will be a complete destruction. And in fact, in Jeremiah 51 verse 26, we learn that Babylon's destruction will be so complete that not even the building materials that were used to construct Babylon, not even those same building materials would ever be used again. Notice Jeremiah 51 verse 26. "They will not take from you even a stone for a corner, nor a stone for the foundation, but you will be desolate forever, declares the Lord." Jeremiah also predicts that when Babylon falls, believers will flee. Believers will run. Notice, if you will, Jeremiah 50 and verse 8. "Wander away from the midst of Babylon and go forth in the land of the Chaldeans." Believers are running. Believers are fleeing when Babylon falls. Jeremiah 51 verse 6. "Flee from the midst of Babylon." Jeremiah 51 and verse 45. "Come forth from her midst, my people, and each of you save yourselves." The question is, when Babylon fell, did believers flee historically? Babylon, as we'll talk about in a minute, did fall to the Medes and the Persians in 539 BC. The chapter of the Bible which records this fall is Daniel chapter 5. So we ask ourselves a question. Did Daniel flee when Babylon historically fell? In fact, Daniel did not flee. In fact, Daniel, once Babylon fell to the Persians, Daniel stayed behind and was actually a high-ranking government official within the administration of Persia. We learn from Daniel chapter 5 onward to the end of the book. Daniel then would have disobeyed Jeremiah if these verses refer to some sort of historical fall of Babylon. Now, Daniel, we know, was very interested in the prophecies of Jeremiah. Daniel understood in Daniel chapter 9 that the captivity would last 70 years. How did he get that figure? He got it from literally interpreting Jeremiah's prophecies, both in chapter 25 and chapter 29. Yet, why does not Daniel literally construe the prophecies related to Babylon's fall if these prophecies are speaking of Babylon's fall in 539? Why didn't Daniel flee like the text says he should? Well, the answer is because these prophecies have never been fulfilled. They are yet future, both in Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51. Daniel himself understood that these prophecies were what we call eschatological, futuristic. Jeremiah predicts that when Babylon falls, the nation of Israel will be brought back to life spiritually. Notice, if you will, Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 4 and 5. In those days, at the time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah. You see that there? Israel and Judah. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. The nation of Israel, we know from history, was divided. Early on in the book of Kings, about 1 Kings 11 or so. And that year was 931. But Jeremiah is predicting a time when those two nations, the northern and southern kingdoms, would be reunited. Ezekiel 37 predicts this very thing. And certainly this has never happened historically. You say, well, Andy, what's your point? Here's the point. The point is, when you look at the prophecies of Isaiah 13 and 14... and the prophecies of Jeremiah 50 and 51, it is very obvious that these prophecies have never transpired. Babylon has never fallen or been overthrown as described by the specifics of these prophecies. Therefore, in order for Bible prophecy to be literally fulfilled, Babylon must be brought back to life. So we see the first hint of a rebellion at Babylon in Genesis 11, and then the prophecies of Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51 give us hint number two. Clue number two of a revived Babylon. Now, here's what most commentators do. If you study commentators' commentaries on Isaiah and Jeremiah, probably about 90%, 95%, maybe even 99% of them. Here's what they say. They say, well, the prophecies of Isaiah were written about 680. And the prophecies about Jeremiah were written about 586. And these prophecies were literally fulfilled when Babylon fell to the Persians in 539 BC, according to Daniel 5. Most commentators take these prophecies as if they are historical. And they simply say, well, Isaiah and Jeremiah were speaking in sort of exaggerated talk, exaggerated language. But don't worry about a future for Babylon, because these prophecies were already fulfilled in Daniel chapter 5 in the year 539. I've got some serious problems with that view. What is described in Isaiah and Jeremiah does not fit the known facts of history. Let me give you some extra biblical sources if I could. Here's a man named Herodotus. Herodotus, in his book Histories, records the fall of Babylon in 539. Notice the date, by the way. Herodotus is writing about 450. So he's writing within a century of Babylon's historical fall in 539 BC. And notice what Herodotus says regarding how Babylon fell. He, that's Cyrus or the Persian, he conducted the river by a channel into the lake. And so he made the former course of the river passable by the sinking of the stream. When this had been done, the Persians, who had been posted for this very purpose, entered by the bed of the river Euphrates into Babylon, the stream having sunk so far that it reached about the middle of a man's thigh. Those Babylonians who dwelt in the middle did not know they had been captured. How did Persia conquer Babylon? Well, what they did is they diverted the Euphrates. They sidetracked it, and that allowed the Persian army to go beneath Babylon's walls and to take the city totally by surprise. And the Persians conquered Babylon without even a battle. The Persians had conquered the Babylonians, and the Babylonians, by and large, didn't even realize they had been conquered. Now, this in no way is analogous to the prophecies of Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51. There was no cataclysm when Babylon fell in 539 BC. There was no great battle. Man did not become scarcer than gold. Believers did not flee. See, the details of the text have never been satisfied. Let me give you another historical piece of information. This is what we call the Cyrus Cylinder. The Cyrus Cylinder, most believe, records the boasts of Cyrus. Cyrus was the Persian who conquered Babylon. His boasts are recorded here. And notice what Cyrus says. He says, without any battle. You see that language there? Even Cyrus boasts that when the Persians conquered Babylon, there wasn't even so much as a battle. Without any battle, he says, sparing Babylon any calamity. I am Cyrus, king of Babylon. When I entered Babylon under jubilation and rejoicing. The Babylonians were happy when Cyrus conquered the city. Under jubilation and rejoicing, troops walked around in Babylon in peace. I did not allow anybody to terrorize any place of the country of Sumer and Akkad. I strove for peace in Babylon and in all his other sacred cities. I returned to these sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries which have been in ruins for a long time, the images which used to live therein, and established for them permanent sanctuaries. What Cyrus is saying here is not only did I conquer Babylon without even a battle, but I went out of my way to see that there was no damage done to the city. Now, how is this in any way consistent with Isaiah and Jeremiah's prophecies that Babylon would never be inhabited again once the city fell? Cyrus continues. He says, I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned to them their habitations. Furthermore, I resettled unharmed in their former chapels, the places which make them happy. May all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities ask daily Bel and Nebo for a long life for me. All of them I resettled in a peaceful place. Ducks and doves I endeavored to fortify, repair their dwelling places. Again, Cyrus keeps reiterating how he did not damage the city. He did not damage the religious artifacts of Babylon when the Persians conquered Babylon. One of the very interesting prophecies given both by Jeremiah and Isaiah is this. When Babylon falls, she will never be inhabited again. Her desolation will be so complete that there won't even be a tent pitched in the area where Babylon once was. And yet all we have to do is compare the known facts of history to what happened after 539 BC when Babylon historically fell to the Persians in the fifth chapter of the book of Daniel. And we see historically that many people have occupied Babylon since that time. Herodotus gave the measurements of Babylon in 450. Alexander the Great visited and died in Babylon. Alexander the Great during the Greek period was actually building a harbor in Babylon. Seleucus sees Babylon in 312. Strabo in 25 BC pronounces Babylon's Hanging Gardens as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. When we study the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, when we look at verse 9, we learn that there were people present on the day of Pentecost from Babylon. The great Babylonian Talmud that would be created in AD 500 originated from Babylon. Haeckel mentions a Babylonian village in 917 AD. Babylon became known as Two Mosques in Hilla in AD 1100. So here's the point I'm making. Isaiah's prophecy regarding Babylon's fall and the fact that Babylon would be permanently desolate, never inhabited again, in no way, shape, or form has that prophecy ever been fulfilled. The prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah are crying out for a rebuilt Babylon so Babylon can be destroyed again in the same manner spoken of in these passages. Dr. Walvoord, who we all knew, and respected. He says this, as far as the historic fulfillment is, it is concerned, it is obvious from both scripture and history that these verses have not been literally fulfilled. The city of Babylon continued to flourish after the Medes conquered it. And though its glory dwindled, especially after the control of the Medes and the Persians ended in 323 BC, the city continued in some form or substance until AD 1000 and did not experience a sudden termination such as anticipated in this prophecy. Now, one of the things that my critics will do is they'll say, well, if you're arguing that Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51 are yet future, you are taking these prophecies away from the original audience. These prophecies have to relate to the original audience in some way. And my point is, I'm not doing that. Because when we study Isaiah's oracles against the nations, and that's recorded in Isaiah chapters 13 through 23, in that section we find not just one oracle against Babylon, but two oracles against Babylon. One in Isaiah 13 and 14, and the other in Isaiah chapter 21. And I've got them underlined there. I think Isaiah 13 and 14 is yet future, primarily. Yet Isaiah 21 is a prophecy that has already been fulfilled in Daniel chapter 5, in 539 BC. So the approach that I'm using here does not divest the prophecies from the original audience, because we have not just one oracle against Babylon, we've got two. It's very similar to what we do with the Olivet Discourse. We don't just have one rendition of the Olivet Discourse, we have two. We have Matthew chapter 24, and we have Luke chapter 21. Well, why do we have two? Because Jesus in Luke 21 is primarily, not exclusively, but primarily talking about a past event that took place in AD 70. But Matthew, in Matthew 24, Jesus is talking primarily about a future event concerning the future tribulation period. I think the same thing is happening in Isaiah's oracles against the nation. Isaiah 21 is primarily aimed at Babylon's past fall at the hands of Cyrus in 539. However, Isaiah chapters 13 and 14 is primarily aimed at Babylon's future fall. So therefore, I don't think I'm divorcing the scripture from the original audience, as the critics of the view that I am presenting will argue. So what have we done this morning in this session? Well, we've laid the groundwork. There is yet a future for Babylon, and we've seen two important clues. We've seen the first collective worldwide rebellion against God in Genesis 11, and there we discovered two important things: the location of the Tower of Babel, which will become very significant later in the second hour, and we discovered Babel's universal impact. What happened at Babel affected everything. The mother-child cult spread from Babel throughout the known world. So Babel is the mother of harlots, and that will become very important later. And the second clue we looked at is Isaiah chapters 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51. And there we discover that the language of those prophecies in no way, shape, or form fits the known facts of history. And if God says what He means and means what He says, Babylon herself has to be brought back to life so she can be destroyed in the specific manner as spoken of in those prophecies. And so in the next hour, we're going to start in Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. I'm going to give you the third clue, and we're going to continue working our way through the canon, looking at what the Holy Spirit reveals about a future Babylon. Shall we?